Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. So this morning we are continuing our studies in the book of John. And we're up to chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at the first 29 verses in chapter 7. It's quite a long chapter. And there's a lot to look at in the chapter, so we'll just take it bit by bit. But before we make a start, let's do a bit of singing, and I'll hand over to the band for our first bracket of three songs.
Thanks, Paul. So we'll, if you'd all like to stand up, we'll sing In Christ Alone to start. Curveball there. I think we might have been missing a verse or something, but you all did well. So the next one that we have is My Redeemer Lives. Bit of an oldie.
I'm not afraid.
Chorus snuck in there, but you all avoided it. The next one that we have is There Is a Redeemer.
Thank you, band. Sorry about the extra chorus there. Well done in avoiding that. So much in those songs just talks about what we're going to be reading about this morning. So many comments about Jesus being the precious Lamb of God, our Saviour, the Holy One. So as I mentioned, we are going to be looking at John chapter 7. This morning, and we're going to read through the first 29 verses. I was tempted to read the whole lot and perhaps have you all nodding off after a while, but there's plenty to look at in the first 29 verses, and I'm sure somebody will deal with the rest of it at a later date. So before we get to that, I'd like to repeat the Lord's Prayer according to the Gospel of Luke. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Now, this chapter 7, it starts off with some information about the time of year, what Jesus is up to in his ministry, and where he is at the time in Galilee. This is the timeline we've had for the last couple of sessions on John, and we can see that the red circle has moved on a little bit, and we're dealing with Jesus at Tabernacles, at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a lot of other things that aren't mentioned there in the Gospel of John. Transfiguration, I don't think that's in the Gospel of John. So there's feeding of the 4,000, I don't think that's in the Gospel of John. So it's interesting how they all deal with different aspects. But this brings us to fall or autumn. So we're still probably about 6 months away from when Jesus is actually going to be sacrificed, the final Last Supper and Passover. So it's a bit of a tricky situation he is in, because every time he preaches and expounds his gospel, he's upsetting people, and he's got a delicate balance. Talk about that a little bit further on. Now, because it mentions the Feast of Tabernacles, and I know we've done this a few times about the feast, but I think it's good to just refresh it again quickly so that we remember what they're all about and what time of year they occurred. So you can see Tabernacles down there, really the last feast. And what I'd like to look at specifically, just briefly, before we do get into the reading, is these Old Testament feasts and how they relate to the ministry of Jesus and to us today, because it's quite amazing how they paralleled in what Jesus was doing and what we are looking forward to as well. So just to go through them, first of all, Passover, we know about, and this was the instruction given to the Israelites to celebrate this feast, to commemorate the time when the angel of death passed over the Israelites in Egypt, just before they made their exodus from Egypt, and the ones that had followed the instruction and killed a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost were spared. They didn't lose the firstborn in their household. And it's interesting, if you think about that, putting the blood on the doorposts, coming up to the lintel and then across to each of the side posts, makes the shape of a cross. And of course, Jesus paralleled exactly what happened there. He's known as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist called him the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And what he did in his sacrifice was exactly what the Passover lamb did for the Israelites. By his blood, the Israelites were saved and we are saved. So after Passover, we have after that a 7-day feast of unleavened bread. At the time when the Israelites exited from Egypt, they were told to make bread, but don't put leaven in it, because there wouldn't be time for the leaven to work and allow the bread to rise. They would have to eat it on the run, as it were. And we have a parallel with Jesus there, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So we see this parallel still happening. Immediately after the unleavened bread, we have the first fruits, Feast of First Fruits, and these are like harvest feasts. So it was to thank God for his provision. And it became, of course, a very important day for Christians because that was the third day. The feast, First Fruits, is on the third day after Passover, and that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul says in Corinthians, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits. So there's a direct parallel between the feast of the first fruits and what Jesus did for us. He became the first fruits. And that will continue on as the world comes to an end, the end of the third dispensation as we know it. The dead will rise, and at the last trump. The next one is the Feast of Weeks, which we know as Pentecost, and that occurs, it commemorates actually the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So it was 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits, 50 days, hence the name Pentecost, and we see the parallel of that once again in our Christian calendar, which we recognise as we celebrate as Whitsuntide, but of course that was the time when the Holy Ghost was given to the disciples. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And interestingly, there were about 3,000 souls added to the church on that day. Interesting how the numerology works in the Bible. You see these numbers coming up again and again. Now there's a big gap, and then we have the Feast of Trumpets. And this was in the seventh month, the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. So that was a feast that the Israelites were instructed to keep. And we don't really have one of those in the Christian calendar as it is. I don't think I'd say the band concert in October would really be a Feast of Trumpets. But it's interesting that it's about that time. It's coincidental. But it's something that we look forward to, because if we read in Corinthians 15, it says, in a moment, this is talking about the end times. At the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And that is the time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. So again, we see that parallel of what was given to the Israelites in the Old Testament being paralleled in the Christian calendar, but probably yet something that has to happen. Next one, the Day of Atonement. Now, in the Old Testament, this was a pretty big thing. There were a couple of goats. One was sacrificed and one was kept alive, and it was known as the scapegoat. And it was by lot which one was chosen. And that was set free into the wilderness, and the idea was that took the sins of the people. So if we read Hebrews 9:11, Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So we saw in the Old Testament that Day of Atonement, where the goat was sacrificed. In the New Testament, Jesus was sacrificed and he provided that propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. Then the last one, which is what we're really here to talk about, the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, there's not really anything to parallel in the Christian calendar. So Leviticus 23:34, the Israelites were told, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And this is something that is kept by Jews today and some Christians as well. And it's a week-long festival or feast. And because it's the Feast of Tabernacles, the people that are celebrating it will actually build booths or little huts or cubby houses, or whatever you want to call them, gunyahs, you might probably call them in Australia, and actually live in those for the week. And it's supposed to represent the time that they were travelling in the wilderness for 40 years and God provided for them and protected them during that time. In the Christian calendar, in the New Testament setting, we see in Psalm 15:1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. And in Malachi 3, it says, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to this temple. So again, this is something we look forward to. We don't really have an equivalent of that feast in the Christian calendar. But a lot of people feel that it will be the time when Jesus returns and we, those that are alive, may have the opportunity to receive their own tabernacle, their own bodies, and those that are dead be raised and receive a spiritual tabernacle. So this Feast of Tabernacles will be a real occasion when that happens. So that's just a brief look at those feasts before we get into John 7. So now we start our reading after all of that. And in the first two verses, we've got that information. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So we know what time of year this occurred. We know where Jesus was at that time. And if we look at the map there, we can see in the upper part of the map, Galilee, the region of Galilee. Now this whole nation of Israel, if we can call it a nation, was of course under the government of Rome. The previous governor was Herod the Great, and he would have been the one that was in charge when Jesus was born. He was the one that wanted to kill Jesus. When he died, it was divided into four sections, tetrarchs. And there was one of the Herods looked after Galilee and Perea down on the east of the Dead Sea. Another Herod looked after Samaria, Judea, Idumea. And another Herod, Philip, he looked after that area which we now know as the Golan Heights, to the east of the Sea of Galilee. So let's, we know that previously Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And this was probably the reason that he was having troubles and the Jews wanted to kill him. So rather than being down in Judea, he had retreated up to Galilee, where he carried out most of his ministry in that area. Because they were different tetrarchs, governed by different people, the presence of the Pharisees and the more Orthodox Jews was really down in the south, and they didn't worry him so much. They were more accepting up in that Galilee area. So it suited better for his ministry. So he was up there, and we've got this Feast of Tabernacles, which, of course, all of the Israelites were supposed to go to Jerusalem to attend, which means that they would have to travel from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And this map here on the right shows how they would have probably would have travelled. You can see Samaria there in the middle, and notice that they've avoided Samaria, which was quite common. They didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans were sort of mixed with Jewish people. They had come from other nations, and the Orthodox Jews didn't believe that they were doing it the right way, and vice versa. The Samaritans thought they were doing it the right way. And you might recall the story of the woman at the well. That was in Samaria. And on that occasion, Jesus actually went right through Samaria. But it was quite common for them to avoid Samaria so that they had no contact with the Samaritans. So for them to go down to Judea, down to Jerusalem, they took this tortuous path that you see on the board. And it could have been 140, 160 kilometres, quite a long trip. Would probably take them about 4 days to walk. So it was a pretty serious trip to go down to Jerusalem. So let's continue the reading, and I won't stop so much now. Verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So that's pretty cutting. In this chapter, we're dealing with a few groups of people. First of all, here it mentions his brethren, his family. And then it talks about the Pharisees and the priests. And it talks about the people. And we're seeing like a bird's eye view here, where the narrator is giving us the opinions and what all these groups are up to, and how Jesus has to juggle that so that he doesn't get sacrificed at this stage. It's too early. He has to wait till next Passover for that. And yet he has to keep going with his ministry. He has to keep spreading that gospel and giving the message to people. So it's a bit of a tenuous path that he's walking. Verse 6, Then said Jesus unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So they probably left about 4 days before the feast. So Jesus wouldn't have been able to leave it too long. But he obviously didn't want to go with that group that was deriding him. He didn't need the opposition of his brethren, his brothers, as well as the opposition of all of the people at the feast. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marvelled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? So just a few comments on that. So we've seen that his brethren don't believe him. He's got the Jews, which I think would be referring to the priests and the Pharisees, are looking for him. They're looking for an occasion to condemn him and get rid of him. And then the other people are sort of two minds. Some think he's the Christ. Others say, no, he's a deceiver. Now, as I said, Jesus is walking on a tightrope here. He has to spread his gospel. He has to give the message, but he has to do it in such a way that he doesn't stir the people up so much that this sacrifice, this arrest by the powers that be occurs at this stage. Verse 20, the people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" So it's useful to know that Jesus is in this tenuous situation because he's previously made a man. He's healed a man on the Sabbath day. That's the point of contention here. And he's saying to them, well, Moses told you to circumcise your children and you do that on the Sabbath day. A medical procedure, if you like. And yet, they would not accept that he could heal a man on the Sabbath day and make him completely whole. The act of circumcision had to occur on the eighth day. There was a particular time it had to occur. And they had to do it on the Sabbath day. And they were quite happy with that. But they couldn't see that what Jesus did. The circumcision was given to the Israelites so that they were marked. It was a presentation of them to God. They were the people of God, and it was an act of faith and an act of submission. And the people couldn't see that this act that Jesus did is in the same light as that. It's interesting when we're reading through this that, as I said, we get the bird's eye view. The narrator is telling us what people are thinking. And at the same time, Jesus is answering what they're thinking. So he doesn't hear what they're saying, but he knows what they're saying and he's answering what they're saying. Verse 24, we've just got a couple more verses left here, and then I've got two short readings, one from Malachi and one from Romans, to finish up the readings. "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge of righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." So we're sort of leaving the story halfway through there. But there's plenty for us to think about in that section. So we'll skip over the rest of the chapter. And I'd like to read a few verses from Malachi and then a couple of verses from Romans. Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to this temple. even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And lastly, from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All right, enough talking from me. Let's have a hymn. Hymn number 96. Thanks, Tim. Great shepherd of thine Israel, who dost between the cherubs dwell, thou didst the tribes, thy chosen sheep, lead through the desert and the deep. I've been saying a lot as we've been going through the reading, and a lot of the points that I think we can really get from this chapter. So just to briefly go over them, we get a bit of insight into the dilemma that Jesus is in, if we can call it a dilemma. There's no doubt that he has it totally under control because everything worked out as it was meant to work out. Everything worked out perfectly as God's plan was laid down. But it was obviously very difficult for him when you think that his brethren didn't believe in him, his family. Now, a lot of people get opposition in public life, but they have the support of their family. Jesus didn't have that. He had the establishment, the rulers against him, the rulers of the synagogue, the Pharisees and the priests were against him. And he was dealing with people that were the general population that were floating between two opinions. We saw in the previous chapter how he had thousands of people listening to him when he fed the 5,000. So there were obviously a lot of people who were really interested in his message, but there were a lot of people that hadn't accepted his message at that stage. So it's quite a difficult situation that he was in. And of course, as I said, looking at the time of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, it wasn't until, which is usually around about October, and it wasn't until what we know as Easter next year, Passover, time of Passover, which would be March, April, when his crucifixion was to take place. So he had to juggle all of these things that were going on to make sure that it all worked out perfectly. The fact that they've mentioned tabernacles specifically there, I think is the big thing that I got out of this chapter. Now, I mentioned that those Old Testament feasts are a parallel with what we see happening in our Christian calendar and our events in the Christian world. Those events that took place when Jesus was crucified, the Passover, the unleavened bread and the first fruits, which we know was the coming of Jesus. So it was like a prophecy from the Old Testament, what would happen, how Jesus would fulfill that. And these other three feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, that we don't really have anything that we celebrate for in our Christian calendar. But we have those verses from Malachi that say, the Lord will come to this temple. We know that Paul says, know ye not that your body is the temple of God. So there will be a time when this is all going to take place. As we read there in 1 Corinthians 15, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. And those that are here on the earth will be caught up to meet Jesus returning in the air. And that to me is like the Feast of Tabernacles. On that occasion when everyone that has been on the earth and everyone that is on the earth will have that opportunity to receive a tabernacle. And we know that from our studies in Revelation that it's only the people that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Saviour at that time that will be given that celestial body at that time. They'll be given a tabernacle. They will tabernacle. That will be the Feast of Tabernacles for them. Their soul will rise from the grave and be united with their spirit so that they become spiritual beings living in God's kingdom. And we're also told in that same book of the Bible about what Christians often refer to as the rapture. For those that are alive and have that faith in Jesus, and as we read in Romans today, the called. And that's an interesting thing to think about. So it's not necessarily going to be everyone, but there will be a group of people that are called, are predestined to fulfill this prophecy once again, that will be preserved at that time. They'll be caught up in the air. They'll be pardoned, if you like. They've accepted Jesus' sacrifice, so they've got that redemption. They've already had that remission of their sins. But it goes further than that. They're obviously, because all of the people that have died and accepted Jesus have done that as well. But this is a special group that at that time of the end will be caught up in the air. And that is when mortal will put on immortality. And again, we have this being like a feast of tabernacles. The people receiving their physical bodies, their tabernacle. As Malachi says, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to this temple. There'll be a time when that Spirit of God will come to those people into their physical bodies, and that will become their temple and the temple of God. We've read in Revelation how that in the city New Jerusalem, God's kingdom, it says there was no temple there. There was no temple therein, because we know that the temple is the bodies of the people that are in the kingdom. And that is the parallel that we see in the New Testament of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the people will actually tabernacle. What they were doing in living in booths, in constructing a little house and living in it for a week, is symbolic of Jesus' return and giving them their final home, which might be their celestial body, their spiritual body, the union of their soul and their spirit, for those that have passed on and accepted Jesus. Or it could be a glorified physical body. And we saw that that is exactly what happened to Jesus after his resurrection. He had a physical body. He said to his disciples, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have." So we know that he had a physical body, but it was a glorified physical body, not like our bodies that have all the sickness and the disease and die. A different type of body, which we really can't comprehend. But as we read in the reading from Romans today, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. He was the first fruits, and there will be others that follow him in the same way. So that's that other group that will be tabernacling at that time, that will receive their bodies. So the fact that they mentioned the tabernacles, I think, is really what we should be thinking about in that reading that we read today, the beginning of that book. Think about how difficult it was for Jesus, the path that he had to tread to do the work of God, to spread that gospel, to train up his disciples, and at the same time deal with a family that didn't believe in him, deal with the hierarchy being against him, the priests and the Pharisees trying to find occasion to kill him, and dealing with the people who were swaying between opinions. So it was a very difficult thing, and it's only something that could have happened by the hand of God being involved. So I'm sure the person that does the next chapter, I'm not sure it'll be Tim or Ben, the rest of this chapter, will have more to say about this, but I'll leave it there for now and invite the band to come up, and we'll finish off with a song. Thanks.
Thanks, Paul. So if you'll like to stretch your legs, we'll sing Power of Your Love.
Band. It's an old favourite of mine. Lovely song. I'd like to leave you with that verse from Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Have a good week, everyone. I won't see you next week, but I'm sure you'll all be here.